Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for being here on time, even early. And so we'll start a couple of minutes early and just sing a song, but let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we know your word is true, and we know how much you love us. And so you want to awaken us where awakening is necessary, or warning us where warning is necessary, that we would turn to you and we would not continue down the road that would lead to separation from you and destruction and captivity by sin or whatever, as we read about Israel here in these last chapters of Amos. So, Lord, guide us and lead us as we study and finish this particular little prophecy today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, the last part of the last chapter 9, where we'll end today, ends with the glorious promise of the restoration of Israel. God never ends in the darkness. He always ends in the light. And so I was reminded by the hymn on the last page here, your page 4, the wonder of it all. So let's just sing that. Well, turn in the book of Amos, if you would, to chapter 7. And just a little review. Amos was prophesying somewhere around, we believe, 760 years before Christ. This would have been about 20 years before the northern 10 tribes of Israel were conquered by Assyria. And the Jeroboam the second was the king at that time. And Israel, the 10 tribes, were living in a time of unparalleled prosperity and peace. In fact, Jeroboam had been successful in pushing Syria, their perennial enemy, back, and they had a larger territory at that time than any other time other than during the King Solomon's reign. So it was good times. It was Dow Jones going through the roof. It was a time of profit. It was a time of happy times are here again. But here, God goes not to Israel, but to the southern kingdom of Judah, to an insignificant little place of nothing called Tekoa, about 7 miles north, southeast of Bethlehem, maybe about 11, 12 miles from Jerusalem, on the edge of where the cliffs go down to the Dead Sea on the border of the Judean desert, just a nothing place. And here is a farmer. Here is a sheep herder, a sheep breeder, and a sycamore fruit picker. Probably we would refer to it as a fig tree. So he's a fig picker and a sheep herder. A nothing man with apparently no education. Of course, this greatly encourages me that God uses common people, right? Sometimes we think, well, can't use me because, you know, I don't have 15 doctorate degrees and I haven't sat under, the Gamaliels of the day and I'm not very well educated and I don't really have, you know, these great giftings of singing like George Beverly Shea or whatever. But no, God isn't looking for what gifts you have been given by him. He's looking for your availability, isn't he? So here he takes his sheep herder, the sheep breeder, reminds us of Moses when he was called out of tending sheep, reminds us of David when he was called out of the sheep coat. And it's a good thing here because he is tending the flock. And so if you want to be used by the Lord, you should be tending his people. You should be feeding his people. You should be blessing his people and caring for his people. That's all Amos was doing, was taking care of the sheep, but he was also fruitful in another sense because he was harvesting the fruit, right? He was harvesting the figs or the sycamore. And so also, if you want to be used by God, it's good to have some fruit in your life. It's good to have been involved with the Lord. And so that's who we have here. So here's this farmer guy. He is picked out of his flock in a sense, leading his flock, and said, leave Judah and go up, not too many miles. Bethel was probably only 30 miles or so from Tekoa, but it was across the line into the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And the southernmost city in that 10 tribes was Bethel. That was one of the two cities where the golden calves had been built by Jeroboam the first. So that was the headquarters. That was the southern headquarters, the religious headquarters, and that's where all the religious muckety-mucks were. Now, they were Bethel-based. They were worshiping Baal. They were not worshiping the one true and living God. They were worshiping the golden calf, and idolatry was reigning supreme in Israel. So here's Israel, on the surface looking good, on the surface wealthy, on the surface peace, peace and prosperity. Isn't that what we pray for? How many times do we say personally, oh Lord, give me peace, give me prosperity? But typically that's not necessarily always the best times of growth. Probably isn't a time of growth at all, really. When we grow is when we're in crisis, right? So he's told to go up there and speak what I'm going to tell you. Now, if God calls any of us in this room to prophesy and to be prophets to this nation, I hope he calls you and not me, because that's a tough job. Can you imagine going to Washington, D.C. and going in front of the senator or whoever you can get an audience and say, this nation is going to be destroyed and President Obama and his family are all going to be killed? You think that would be well received? That's basically what Amos is going to prophesy here, and he's going to be booed and whatever thing out of there, because what are you talking about? Times are good. We love our King Jeroboam, and I got money in the bank and all this. But they were basing their profits primarily on exploiting the poor, grinding the wicked, their wickedness, grinding the unfortunate into the ground. They were selling people slaves for a pair of shoes. They were selling slaves for just wine to pour on their offerings to the false gods. It was a morally corrupt time. And I just see such parallels with our nation today. You know, times are good, right? But we know kind of it's all a house of cards. I mean, it's just kind of a question. You know, the United States is bankrupt in a sense with all of our spending. And I don't know how many trillions of debt we're in. But the United States can't fall, because if any of the other nations let the U.S. fall, then they fall. So everybody is holding everybody up, huh? But, you know, we're just one tip away from some unbelievable things, aren't we? And that's the time we have here. So we have now in the first six chapters, as you remember, we had seven or eight judgments against the nations. I think it was seven nations, and then with Israel being the eighth. And so as Amos begins his ministry, and some feel he only had a week ministry. It was only a week that he did all of this. It could have been longer, but this is all we have recorded from Amos, so we don't know what else he said. I mean, if you read this, it takes about 10 minutes, right? But so here he is, and he's going to be prophesying. And so as he's going around talking about the woes of all the nations around Israel, I'm sure they're going, you know, attaboy, Amos, give it to them. Man, they need to fry. They're all corrupt, and man, they're not holy like we are. And everything was fine until you kind of go full circle, and now you zero in first on Judah and then on Israel itself. And now it's, well, Amos, get out of here. We don't want to hear you telling us that we're going to fry, because we're holy. We're God's people. We're you know, things are going good. They're not going bad. You're wrong. But that's the life of this prophet here. So now as we get on into chapter 7, we change a little bit, and God has some awakenings, I would call them. You might call them judgment predictions or prophecies. But God loves us. He loves all of his creation, really. And he doesn't want to see us crash and burn. So where we're on a path to destruction, he gives us reminders, usually kind of gentle at first and then stronger ones. So we have these visions here. And interesting, the first vision is one of locusts. And of course, we just had that whole thing on locusts in the last book when we were talking about Joel. But here, the vision is, thus the Lord showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so they have two rains over there, the former rain, the latter rain. And this was after the latter rain, after the king had cut the stuff down And so whatever was left, the vision here is that the locusts are going to destroy it all. And it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, now this is Amos speaking. Now notice the power of prayer of this common sheepherder. It's a mighty prayer. Just one man praying for the nation. And notice what happens. Here's the address. O Yahweh Elohim. He's saying, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. How the Lord loves to hear somebody say, forgive me. How he loves to hear you say, forgive me for my sin. We are told to forgive. We are told to ask for forgiveness. We're told to pray for forgiveness. We're told to repent. So here's the prayer. O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. Now, if you fast forward on down to verse 5, that's exactly the same prayer, pretty much, that he prayed when the fire vision was. O Lord God, cease, I pray. Instead of forgive, I pray. It's stop, I pray, the fire. But again, oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. And then the next line is exactly this. So the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be. So we have here a situation where the awakening is being shown to the nation of Israel, that's the northern 10 tribes, through the locusts. And yet we have a man interceding. And because of his intercession, the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be. Now, you might ask, as many commentators get into a big discussion on this, does your prayer change God's purposes? What do you think?
Yes.
I don't think so. God is going to do what he's going to do, but who puts the idea in your mind to pray in the first place?
God.
So God is putting us in our hearts to pray. Now, we may not pray, and in the case of Ezekiel, he says, I looked for a man to stand in the gap, and there was none. But I believe, as with Moses praying at the time of the golden calf, where God was mad at Israel and said he was going to destroy them, and Moses interceded and God relented. Well, of course, I think that was a test on Moses too. Remember what God said? I'm going to destroy these people and I'm going to raise up a nation through you and your family. And, you know, what would we have thought? Ooh, yeah, the family of Moses, you know, the family of Phil. That would be great, you know. No, but Moses said, no. I will give my salvation for these people. And he pleaded, and God heard his plea. But again, that's God is putting that in his heart. Anytime you pray, God's already put that in your heart to pray. Don't you think? I think so. So here he's put that in his heart to pray, and God hears, O Lord, forgive, I pray. And he responds, and he backs off of the locusts. Then, verse 4, thus the Lord showed me, behold, the Lord God called for a conflict by fire. So we're going to have a consuming of the land by fire, the great deep, and discovered the territory. And then again, Amos says, O Lord God, cease or stop, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So again he intercedes, and again God looking for some excuse to show his mercy, I think. That's my terminology. I'm not sure that's exactly theologically correct. But he's always tender-hearted, and, you know, just like I think with our kids, or at least when the kids were little, you know, you would scold them or whatever, and if they would ever come back later and give you some indication of remorse, some indication, I mean, other than these big tears, so you wouldn't beat them to death, you know, but they would come back and say, you know, I'm really sorry for that or whatever, forgive me. I mean, you know, you'd just melt, wouldn't you? Isn't that the way God is with us, I think, to a degree? Now we have the third one here. Thus God showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Now, I believe a plumb line, and carpenters use that all the time, but I believe if you are on a wall and you hold up a plumb line and the wall is leaning, it's just a matter of time until it falls, right? And so God is saying, I'm going to go into the nation of Israel and I'm going to put a plumb line down in the nation of Israel, and those that are righteous will be saved, those that are unrighteous will be consumed. Now, it would appear that about 90% probably were unrighteous. Anyway, it looks like a bigger amount to meet unrighteous than righteous because of the times and the way they were living. But he says, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the middle or the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. That means I will not forgive them anymore. I will not pass over their sins anymore. I've had enough. Serious talk. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. Those were the false places of worship. Of course, every place pretty much in the northern 10 tribes was false because their basic premise was worship the gods of, that brought them out of Egypt, right? Because Jeroboam didn't want them going down to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Those were the enemies. They became the enemies. The southern two tribes became the enemies of the northern 10 tribes. And so it was all idolatry, just idolatry upon idolatry. But the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Now, this is not the sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem. This is the sanctuaries of the false worship in Bethel and Dan and throughout the country. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam, meaning that not only Jeroboam, but more likely his entire lineage was going to be taken out. And it was. That was the end. That was the end of the Jeroboam line, which was a long reign, of the longest of any kings reigning in Israel. But we know that all of them were wicked. There wasn't one good king in them. Now, question. Why did not Amos pray against this vision? Well, I don't know. But I can only surmise that God didn't put it in his heart to pray. Because God has come against them. He said, you crossed the line. And what did he tell Jeremiah? Don't pray for Ephraim. They're drunkards, they're idolaters, and I will not hear their prayers. And here I think basically, in a sense, by lack of prayer, I think Amos somehow is not being told to pray because we don't have a record of him praying. So the plumb line. So he's not holding anything back. He is being obedient to the Lord. He is giving the message that he's been given to pass on to them. And now notice the resistance. We have Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. This is not the priest of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the priest of the golden calves. This is the guy, probably also a very intellectual guy, probably, you know, writing a lot of books on, his own version of the Quran, so to speak, almost, of Baal and golden calf worship and all that stuff. But he now doesn't like what Amos is saying, right? So he sends this message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. This is Jeroboam II, of course, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the middle of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. We can't stand to hear this. He's saying you're going to die and your family and Israel is going to be desolate. They're going to be taken captive. Now, if you look through all the minor prophets, is that not the message that they all give? And, of course, the nation is not listening. The nation does not want to hear it. I think of Jeremiah. No wonder he's called the weeping prophet. Man, for 40 years, he had to give this message that nobody wanted to hear. And as best we can tell, he never had any success in this life. Man, alive. Only thing good, if God calls me to be a prophet, I don't think I got 40 years left to prophesy. But, you know, it's tough. And it's hard for you and it's hard for me at times to stand for the Lord, isn't it? It's just much easier at times to be quiet. It's much easier just to let it go. But sometimes we need to be, not sometimes, all the time, we need to be obedient to the Lord. And sometimes I think he calls us into positions of obedience that are really difficult. We know any time you preach the gospel, any time you say Jesus Christ is exclusively the only way for eternal life, you're going to have reproach, right? The world hates that. They don't want to hear that. And if you come against sin, any sinner doesn't want to hear you coming against him. I don't know how many people you've invited to maybe a service here or other places where the word is being taught, and they say, man, I'm not going back there. It really made me squirm and feel, you know, I want to go to a place where I enjoy it, not where a place where I feel bad, you know? And we hear that. So here he says, "A land is not able to bear all his words. For this is what Amos has said." Now notice, he twists it around a little bit like it always is twisted. That Satan is so good at this twisting. Amos has said, "Jeroboam shall die by the sword." Amos has said, "Israel shall surely be led into captivity from their own land." Well, actually, that's not what Amos said. Amos said, "God said this. God is going to do this. Amos is not going to do this. He's not the bad guy. He's just the messenger." But it makes it sound here like, you know, Amos is leading insurrection. Amos is going to kill you. He's going to lead a group here to kill you and to throw the land. That wasn't really the message, but that's the way it comes across. "Jeroboam shall die by the sword. Israel shall be surely led away captivity from their own land." And of course, that's all true. That's exactly what happened in 722 BC. Maybe less than 20 years later, this scripture was fulfilled. So here is the, when you go and begin to proclaim the gospel, when you go and begin to do what the Lord told you to do, you're usually told to go home. I'd go home. That's what Satan says to our missionaries all the time. If you'll ask our missionaries what the most discouraging words that you ever hear on the mission field, it's "go home." That's from the other side. When you're tired, when you're sick, when you get a knife in the back, go home, go home. And one of the fellows one time was speaking in Austria, and he said, "I don't know how many times I've heard Satan tell me go home." And he had been in Italy about 7 years at that point. And later I talked to him, I said, "How many times a day?" He said, "Are you kidding? Maybe 10 times a day." And I said, "Well, you've been there 7 years. It's 2,000 days. That's 20,000 times. He says, "It's been more than that." But here's what he says. Go home, right? He says, "Go, you seer." Now, a seer means one who sees, or a prophet. "Go, you prophet. Flee to the land of Judah." Go back home. Go back to Tekoa. Go back to that little farm village where you belong. "Eat your bread there. Prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence." You know, this is a hoity-toity place. We don't want you here. Go back. Now Amos says, "Okay, I'm packing my bags. I'm sorry I upset you." Is that what he says?
No.
No, he comes back and he says, I'm no prophet. I'm a sheep herder. I'm a fig picker. I'm not a son of a prophet. I haven't been taught by my father to prophesy. I am a farmer, I'm a sheep breeder and a tender or a picker of sycamore fruit or of fig trees. The Lord took me as I followed the flock. So again, who does the Lord use? The Lord uses men of prayer, women of prayer. The Lord uses those who are with the flock, who are attending, the children of God, who are active in showing the love of God to them. And he took him as the shepherd or as the tender of this flock, and he said to me, "Go." That's always interesting when we read the word "go" in the Great Commission. And for years there was, I don't know, Campus Crusade or somebody, I can't remember, they had these big posters, which I thought was kind of nice. It says, "Which part of go don't you understand?" You know, it's got so many syllables, right? One, you know, I don't understand the first syllable or the last, right? But "go, prophesy to my people Israel." That's what the Lord told me as I was tending my sheep. "Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, do not spout against the house of Isaac." You're telling me to shut up. But here's what the Lord says to you. Now, it's really going to get close to home. See how Amaziah would love this. "Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword." All true, all happened. But how would you like to hear that? You wouldn't like it, would you? "Your land shall be divided by a survey line. You shall die in a defiled land. You will be taken captive and you'll die there. And Israel shall surely be led away captive." Absolutely is what happened, because they didn't turn away from their wickedness, from their own land, and be taken captive. So he's giving the message. He's not backing down in the face of reproach. And he's even zeroing in with more specifics than just the house of Jeroboam is going to be killed and the land is going to be taken captive. He's going to make it more personal here. So a tremendous statement here, is it not? So now we move on into chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And I like this in a sense because God always speaks to us in areas that we can understand. Here's a farmer. He's familiar. He's a fruit picker, right? Very familiar with the summer fruit term. That means that's when the final fruit is done. And frequently it sits around and gets a little overripe. I don't know if any of you have ever had. Seems like sometimes when we really have hot weather here, maybe you'll buy a bunch of bananas or whatever, and you have them sitting there like you usually do year-round, and then all of a sudden you start to see these bugs flying around them, right? So that's summer fruit idea here. It gets rotten really quickly, and it has bugs flying around it, right? And he said, Amos, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to him, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. You've gone over the line. I will not listen to your prayers. I will not just pass by your iniquity anymore. And here's the result. The songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day. Now this again is not the temple of Jerusalem. This is the temples in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Instead of singing. Now they were singing. They were going to their temples. But it was all involved with false worship and golden calves and Baal and so forth. The songs will be turned into wailing. They'll be crying out. They won't be singing. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. So the end is coming. The end is coming. Hear this. Awakening. He's again crying out to Israel, telling them about the immorality that's in their culture, the immorality that they're practicing. You who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. You know, they were selling slaves for a pair of shoes. They were selling slaves, we're told earlier in the book, that just for some wine to pour out on their drink offerings to their false gods. Life meant nothing to them. There was no sanctity of life at all. They were just everything for a profit gain or whatever. Here's what they were saying about the Sabbath. Here's what they were saying about the feast days in verse 5, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Make money, make money, make money. That was the cry of the land. I can remember, as I'm sure most of you can, growing up and in earlier years, everything was closed on Sunday, right?
Yes.
In this land, it was a day of rest. And it was supposed to be a day of rest in Israel. It was supposed to be the Shabbat, the seventh day, Saturday, where our day of rest is Sunday. But like Israel, we got to make money, right? Got to make money. Even have sometimes sales announced on Sunday. I mean, you know, drawing the people out. But make money, make money. And so here's what that's what was happening there. It was, get rid of this Sabbath day. I want to go back to making money. Costing me money every hour. I've got to go in the temple. I don't want to do that. I want to make money. Now, this is also interesting. Making the ephah small and the shekel large. So the trading of the money, they were ripping people off. They were falsifying the scale by deceit. Now, they didn't have the electronic scales like we have, but they had balances, remember? And you would put your weight on one side and then balance whatever you were buying or selling on the other side, and they had two sets of weights. So, you know, if you're buying, and I'm getting paid per pound, right, or per ounce or whatever it is, per gram, and you want the scale to balance real quickly, so you put light weight on, right? But if I'm selling, I want it really heavy. So now it shows like you're paying an awful lot, you know, whatever. So they were not fair. They were not fair. As I looked at this word deceit, it reminded me of a story that I heard on deceit, which is I'll share with you. It's not biblical, but it's a story on deceit. It's about this attorney who graduated from law school. He passed the bar exam, and he could hardly wait to get started in his career. So he rented this office in this office building and furnished his office and got it all nice and had the name on the door. And the first day came for him to start his practice, and he goes in early and he sits behind the desk, and he's just waiting for the business to start in his illustrious career. And so he hears the footsteps coming down the hall, and he hears the doorknob on his door being opened, and he thinks, my first client. So, well, I got to look busy. So he jumps up, picks up the phone, and he says, yeah, I think maybe I could work you in about 4 months from now. I think we'll try to make a spot for you. Oh yeah, that kind of a case, yeah. $4 million fee, yeah, I think that would work. Well, we'll see what we could do. And as the man comes on in, he hangs up the phone, and so he looks at the guy, and he said, may I help you? And the guy said, yeah, I guess so. I'm from the phone company. I'm here to hook up your phone. So deceit. We see there was deceit. Falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, as I mentioned, and even sell the rotten wheat. That word bad there is refuse. It means it's garbage. It means it's spoiled. It means it's not fit for consumption. But they were selling the poor this refuse stuff. Who else would buy it? Nobody would buy it. Who could afford something more? But it was a low price, so these people would buy it. And so that's what they were doing with propping up their economy and so forth, making all this money on the backs and heads of poor people. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? What does that imply? Does that imply that God knows your works, knows my works? In every one, I believe, of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, God says, I know your works. I know your works. Now, nobody else may know your works, but he knows your works. And here he says, I will not forget. Well, to forget something, you got to know it first, right? So he knows our works, and here he says, I will not forget your works. Now, in this case, it's bad works. But also, in the other case, he won't forget your good works either, right? You know, God is such a blessing God. I think from time to time of just about how blessing he is. You know, on my worst days, when I'm not lovable by anybody, am I still saved?
Yes.
On my best day, when I'm in, I've helped people across the street or whatever, you know, you name it. Am I saved?
Yep. Yeah.
It's based on what he has done, not what I do, right? But on my best days, when I do something to serve him out of love, do I get a reward for it?
No.
Yes, you do. How about the crowns at the end? I mean, in that case. He rewards us for our good things, and yet he loves us in spite of our bad things. So he's just that double blessing Lord. We know in the parable of the talents, you know, he always gives more than you give, right? He will never be a debtor to any man. And here they used with the gifts that he had given him, and he's going to give him cities to reign over, right? In the millennial reign, it would seem. Our God is a blessing God. Always a blessing God. But here it says, I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this? And everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river. This is just, you know, it's just swelling like a river. The immorality, you know, the cheating by a few people, and particularly it soon gets into the government, and soon it gets into the whole land, and it just ebbs and flows like a river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day. What is that day? I think that's the day of the Great Tribulation. But here, I also think this is in terms of a near-term prophecy. I think a near-term prophecy. Most of these prophetic things in the minor prophets have at least two fulfillments, sometimes more than two. But here he's saying, I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it mourning like mourning for an only son. What happened on the day of crucifixion? went dark at noon, right? And although this says it end like a bitter day, I don't think that fits, because if you look just at the day of crucifixion, yes, it was a bitter day in terms of Christ dying for our sins, but it was also a glorious day, wasn't it, as it goes on into the resurrection, as it goes on into Jesus' victory over sin and over death. Because he lives, we live. But we see here the prophecy of the feast turned into mourning. Here, this was on Passover, right? Passover was a time of rejoicing, remembering God's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of bondage of slavery in Egypt. And of course, we know that it points to Jesus Christ paying for our sin, that the angel of death will pass over us on judgment day because of what he has done. So, but in that case, it was a feast, and it ended up, at least the followers of Christ, it ended up being a day of mourning, didn't it? The religious leaders and all, they were, yay, 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 you know, we got rid of this guy. But the followers of Christ, it was mourning. So there's some commonality there, it would seem to me. Now he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land. This is in the 10 tribes of Israel. Not a famine of bread, nor a famine of water, nor a thirst for water. So we're not talking about physical famine here. We're not talking about starvation and drought in this case. We're talking about what? But of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, it would seem to me that the clear interpretation of this might be that teaching was still going on, but they weren't listening. I think we have fulfillment today of both. I think we have fulfillment today in this, where people don't want to hear the Word of God when it is being taught, apathy. And I think also it's happening today around the world and in this country now, the Word is not being taught anymore. It's very hard to find a church that's teaching the whole counsel of God. You travel around most Bibles, I'm not sure most, but many Bibles, if not most Bibles, don't even have an Old Testament in them. All they're teaching from is the New Testament. It's not the whole counsel of God. And so, it reminds me of a missionary couple we had that went to Hong Kong a few years ago, and they were very active in going to various churches in Hong Kong. There's a lot of churches. There's at least 40 pretty good churches there in terms of what we would call like-mindedness to us. So they took us to the best one that they had found, and it was pretty good, but, you know, they were big deals about, they had testimonies about the Alpha Course, you know, about how good the Alpha Course is. Now, the Alpha Course is not a bad course on, it's kind of like a new believer's course, so to speak, but again, it's not the Bible all. It's got a lot of other comments in it and so forth. And then you didn't have to bring your Bible to that service. They had all the scriptures up on the screen, and in the pastor's sermon, he did refer to these scriptures, but it was like he would read the scripture and say about two words, and then he's off on something else, you know. And it wasn't through the Bible at all, and this was the best one out of the 40 churches. So the point is, it's hard to find churches today preaching the whole counsel of God. But here it basically says, it does not say but of teaching the words of the Lord, but there's a famine because of hearing the words of the Lord. They're not listening to the Lord. They're not listening to the prophets. They're not listening to these awakenings that God is sending them, is what is said here. And what's the result? They wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They run to and fro, seeking a word of the Lord, but shall not find it. I don't know if any of you have any friends who have been to India with the gurus. I've had a couple wealthy people who could afford to go over there and sit under the feet of some guy and do all kinds of horrible things. And so they were investors of mine, so I had the ongoing, and they knew I was, as they would call it, religious, so they thought I would really be interested in their religious experience, so they're telling me all these details, and I'm just cringing at the thought. Oh, it was wonderful. It was so wonderful. Here we sit at the feet of this man, and he speaks things that are just out of this world, and oh, it was just such a wonderful experience. And I'm thinking, oh, my lands, how sad. But this is what it is. They wander from sea to sea without the word of God, always looking for a word, right? And remember how we've had the Toronto blessings and we've had the time of people barking like dogs and all this other stuff, and they go from place to place trying to hear from the Lord. But they don't find it. They don't find it in these experiences. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria. Now, we're talking now about the followers of the golden calf, about the followers of Baal, those who are in idol worship. They'll faint, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan. We're talking about the golden calf here. We're not talking about the God of Jehovah. And as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Your idolatry, your false gods are going down. And you're going down with them because you're following them, is basically what this says. Going forward into chapter 9, we have now a scene in the temple. This is not, again, the Jerusalem temple. This is a temple in the northern kingdom. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword of he who flees, and so forth. Turn back to Judges 16 for just a minute. This is just reminiscent, in a sense, of what happened earlier in the book of Judges. Joshua Judges, I think it's 16. I'm looking for the story of Samson. Samson, of course, lulled into sharing the secret of his strength to Delilah, told her that no razor, verse 17, no razor had ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. I'm cutting through all of the other preliminary stuff where he should have wakened up to what was going on. But sin does blind, and his lust and whatever just kept him going, and he didn't get the picture. If I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man. When Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and called for the Lord of the Philistines, come up once more, for he's told me all his heart. So the Lord of the Philistines came up, brought her money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Now the next couple of verses, so tragic. She said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he woke from his sleep and said, I'll go out as before other times and shake myself free. But here's the verse. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And the next verse ties right into this. They took him and put out his eyes. Sin blinds, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Notice how sin blinded Samson in this case, because he kept being asked what is the secret of his strength, and he kept giving these answers which were not the correct answer, but they kept getting closer to the truth. And I'm sure that in some cases he may have even heard Satan talking to him, you know, you would look a lot better if you trimmed your hair a little bit, because, you know, you're a prophet here, you're a judge here in Israel, and you ought to look a little neater, you know. And, you know, this long hair stuff doesn't really go too well. And this woman that you so dearly love, you're really grieving her by not telling her. You can share that with her. It's okay. She'll keep it a secret. What a lie, isn't it? What a lie. So here we see, put out his eyes, so the sin blinds him. But is sin blinding me? Is it blinding you? It can. Sin blinds. Brought him down to Gaza. They bound him. Now sin binds, right? What used to be, or what initially, let's say it's drugs or alcohol, you start out so innocently and thinking, well, this will never, I won't have any problem with it, but it makes me feel kind of good, so I'm going to go for it. But pretty soon, you're bound by it. You can't get out from it. It's got you. So it blinds, it binds, and then it grinds. He became a grinder in the prison. He's like an oxen going around in a circle grinding grain. So it's such a great idea of sin here, clearly, that I think we want to keep our minds on as it relates to us. Now, we can see it in everybody else. That's easy. But how about yourself? Is it blinding? Is it grinding you? And then we see, though, they wanted to have sport out of him. They brought him to their temple, Dagon. And this is the point that's similar to today's study here about the pillars. Verse 25, call for Samson, he may perform for us. They called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars which support the temple so I can lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O Lord, that I may be, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. He took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and one on his left. Let me die with all the Philistines. And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed in his death were more than he had killed in his life. So that's similar to this statement here, is it not? Strike the doorposts or the pillars, that the threshold may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. And now God is saying, there's no escaping my judgment. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered, though they dig into hell. Now, what does that mean? Well, I mean, that could mean suicide, right? You know, times are really bad in my life. I'm just going to end it all. I'm just going to put a bullet through my head, and that's the end. No, it's not the end. That's not the end of it. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel. If any of you have been to Carmel, you know, on the roads going up to the top there, you see all these caves. They say there's over 1,000 caves on the size of Mount Carmel. So good places to hide. Well, the Lord's not going to get me. I'm going to go in the cave and hide, right? Or in the old days, I'm going to get a bomb shelter and go down and, you know, bring provision and water and everything else, and I'm just going to wait this one out. No, the Lord is going to find you. From there I will search and take them, though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea. Well, I'll just go drown myself. Then I'll be safe from the Lord's judgment. No, you won't. He'll find you there. From there I'll command the serpent. It shall bite you, though they go into captivity before their enemies. So, well, I've been taken captive, so now God won't punish me. No, that's not true either. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, isn't it? And there's no escape. When God sets his eyes on you for harm and not for good, you're done. There's no way out. Now, verse 5, the Lord God of hosts who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and suburbs like subside like the river of Egypt. You know, if you go to Israel today, you might be shocked, at least I was shocked in a degree when my first trip there, how desolate it was. Now, what is this land of milk and honey stuff? I mean, man, all I see are rocks, you know? I mean, if you say, yeah, it's a rocky land, true. There's not rocks there anymore. However, there have been millions and millions of trees replanted, and it's changing the look of the countryside tremendously. But what happened when, I think it was the Ottomans or the one of the groups took over Israel during their defeated 1900 years from the time Rome conquered Israel and the temple and all that until May 14, 1948, when they got their independence in that 1900-year period there. At one point, the government of that area that took over, they taxed the people per tree on their land. So what was the result of that? Everybody cut down all their trees. I mean, it doesn't take too much sense to figure that out, right? If they're going to tax me for every tree, I'm just cut down the trees. So what was forested all became no trees. And when there's no trees, then it's just desolate. So it says the land will melt. So that, in a sense, is what happened after the captivity. All those who dwell there mourn, of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. The Lord is doing all of this. The awesome Creator God is causing this. It's not man, it's God. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Is there not anything I didn't do for you? And man, I think about that today for us and for the Christians. Is there anything he hasn't done for us? Has the Messiah come? Yes. First time. Has he died for our sins? Yes. Now, Abraham believed this, and it hadn't even happened. His faith was accounted for righteousness. Now, how about us? We got all the proof in the world. We got the whole counsel of God, right? Not just a few little books. We got the whole counsel of God. Has the Holy Spirit been poured out on every believer since the day of Pentecost? We got the Holy Spirit. Nobody had that except a few people that God would pour the Spirit on in the Old Testament. So we're much better off than that. That's why in one way I think that Jesus said, John the Baptist was the greatest of all, but you will be greater than he. Right? Not because we're better than he, but because we have all of these giftings. We have all the things done for us. So God has not held back anything. He's not only saved us, he's justified us by the blood, meaning just as if we had never sinned. He's adopted us into his family forever. There's nothing he's withheld. And the only way that we can mess it up is through sin. And we do that pretty regularly, don't we? At least I do. God forbid me. Forgive. But, you know, he wants that relationship. And therefore, we need to, I think, be crying out pretty much all day long, every day, Lord, forgive me. Come to him quickly for forgiveness when you sin, when you get that flare of pride, when you get that flare of selfishness, when you tend to look down on somebody or be critical of somebody unnecessarily. Now, I'm not talking about discerning good from evil. We need to discern good from evil. But when we see evil and we come against the person doing evil as the problem, it's really not them. It's their sin we should hate, really, because God loves them and wants to forgive them, you know? And so we see here then that he did everything for the children of Israel. He brought them out of Egypt, just like the Philistines came from Crete or Kaphtor. The Syrians from Kir is where they came from. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yes, the northern kingdom was destroyed from the face of the earth. The 10 tribes have, in a sense, never been heard from again. Now, you can find all kinds of Kohens, you can find all kinds of different Levites and so forth in the phone book if you go to New York City or a place where there's a lot of Jewish people. But nobody kind of knows which of the 10 tribes they are. Now, God knows where they are. He'll raise up 12,000 from each one of those 10 tribes, or at least 9 of the 10 tribes, in the Great Tribulation period, won't he? And they will all be drawn back to Israel eventually. But here, O children of Israel, you'll be destroyed from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Now at this time, Jacob was the southern kingdom. They were still doing well. They won't do well much longer. They had the king Hezekiah then, who was a great king. But, you know, in about 140 years, they'll go down to Babylon. Be destroyed. They'll be destroyed by Babylon, just like the northern. That's the first deportation was 605, and then in 586 was the third deportation, and that's when the temple was destroyed. So 586 to 722, whatever that is, 140 years or so, is the difference here between the house of Jacob and the house of Israel, says the Lord. Now, surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. I do believe here what is being told is that the whole nation is going to be like shaken through a sieve, and the wicked will fall to destruction, but the righteous will be saved. The righteous will be saved here. Even the smallest grain won't fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. Isn't that typical what we often come up with as sinners or as those who don't know the Lord? Well, you know, nothing has happened to me. I mean, you know, I've been, as it were, you know, like with Samson, you know, I wasn't supposed to touch a dead body. I touched that lion, but, you know, nothing happened to me. And I wasn't supposed to get involved with the pagan women. But I did, and nothing really bad has happened, right? But eventually sin catches up with you, even though you may say, well, it's not going to overtake or confront us. And then we sometimes go one step even further, and we say, not only is God not upset with my sin, he's actually encouraging me to stay in it. Man, since I left my wife, I've never had such a good time. I think this is the will of the Lord, the adulterer would say. How tragic. How tragic. The calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. But now it doesn't end here. I mean, this is bad news where we are right now. But God is always gracious. He always has an ear for those who would turn to him. And he says, on that day, and I believe this is the great tribulation time, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Now, there's a whole study on that. I won't go into it. But whether we're really talking about the temple or whether we're talking about the tabernacle of David, the tabernacle, which was believed to be hidden at the time the Solomon's temple was built, the tabernacle is the old tent kind of a thing. That could be put up like one afternoon. Whether that's what we're talking about here or not, I think it also, of course, eventually refers to Jesus Christ of the house of David, who will rule and reign forever. But on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damage. I will raise up his ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. Then we will see victory for Israel. They will possess the remnant of Edom. All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now we've got all good things happen. We don't have destruction. We have land flowing with milk and honey. The plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The crops are going to be so plentiful and so long, you won't even be done with one harvest before you have to start preparing for the next one. It's just a continuing fruitfulness, it would seem. Mountains dripping with sweet wine, hills flowing with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Well, if you've been to Israel today, you'll see part of this has been fulfilled. As I mentioned, May 14, 1948, the nation Israel was once again established. In the Six-Day War in 1973, Jerusalem was recaptured from the Gentiles. Now they turned around and gave the Temple Mount back over to the Muslims again. It's Israel's, but Muslim has control over it and doesn't work very well necessarily to give your enemies things that they want that you shouldn't give them. But anyway, that's another story. But we see here that they have brought the people. 6 million of them approximately today live in Israel. And many of the cities that were destroyed have been rebuilt. Tremendous vineyards have been planted all over the place. Fruit trees. Israel is now, I think, the third or fourth largest exporter of fresh fruit in the world. And they're the size of New Jersey. And the part of Israel that's fruitful is much, 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 much smaller than that, because there's a lot of Israel that's not fruitful. The plains of Sharon there, great citrus production and so forth. But have the people turned to the Lord? One of the most discouraging things to me to go to Israel is just to see, man, this is where the Bible was written, this and this is that, and see all the hand of the Lord. And then even the guide who's telling you all of this, who's reading the scripture out of the New Testament, he must know the Lord. Man, he's reading with such passion and such understanding. And you get them aside and start talking to them, they don't believe it. They don't believe it. I got in an argument with one of them one time because he was saying how all of this great stuff was because of Solomon's wisdom. You know, because of the... And basically was, we Jews are so smart, we can do anything we want to do. And I say, well, don't you think that was from the Lord? Well, no, I don't, might have been. But it was Solomon who did it. You know, it's man who did it, right? It's we kind of thing. So, not to put them down, but they don't know the Lord yet, but they will. And I wish the story could be that the golden times of Israel are right around the corner. They are right around the corner, but not things from here on getting better. From here on, they're going to get worse, aren't they? They're going to be invaded by, I believe, a confederacy of Islam, and I think they're going to be treated much, much, much worse than Hitler ever dreamed of treating him, and bad times. But at the end of the tribulation, Zechariah says two-thirds will be killed, but I think at least two-thirds of everybody will be killed in the Great Tribulation that are still here. In that time, all of Israel will be saved. So Israel's got a great future, but not yet. Bad times before good times. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. To me, that's the same prayer as we have in the model prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. When is Israel going to have peace? When Jesus returns. Not until. I mean, we can have peace treaties all day long. It's not going to work until Jesus returns. So pray for the peace of Israel. We're praying for Jesus' return, I think. And he's going to come right on time. But Jesus said 2,000 years ago, men always ought to pray. And this the context there was praying for his return, who nobody knows when. So it isn't just to pray for things we know are to happen, like Daniel did at the end of the 70-year captivity. He had read, 70 years, we'll be freed. And I would have thought, he said, okay, I'll get my chair on the main road leaving Babylon, and when the God moves everybody out, I'll just join and go with him. No, he gets down on his knees and he prays like never before. Lord, we have sinned. And so we need to be in prayer, don't we? And perhaps God will relent. We need to pray for this nation, I think. Amen. Not for God bless America. I don't think that's the right prayer. How can God bless any more than bless Israel here? God is saying, turn from your wicked way. Repent of your sin. Of course, 2 Chronicles 7:14, Solomon already said in his dedicatory time of the temple in Jerusalem, if my people who are called by my name, and I think that relates primarily to the church today, to the believers, we humble ourselves, seek his face, pray, and then what? Turn from our wicked ways. Then I will hear your prayers and heal your land. But that's what it's going to take. And in the absence of that, judgment is coming. Judgment is still coming, I believe. I believe that God in his mercy gave Nineveh another 100 years through Jonah, but then he destroyed it because they didn't turn. He gave Israel a great blessing on Mount Carmel when they had the witness of Jehovah God bringing down the fire and the prophets of Baal being killed and all, but Israel didn't turn. And I don't think nations that are so far gone turn, generally speaking. God can do anything. But we're to pray, right? We're not to say, well, I'm not going to pray because it's going to do any good. Yes, pray. And pray for the lost. Because regardless of what's ahead, the eternal nature of man is in every human being. And that means we live forever, right? Although living apart from God is not called eternal life. It's called eternal fire. That's not a good way to live, is it? So out of our love for him, out of our thanksgiving for the great grace he has given us, may we not fail to share that with somebody today as he puts in your heart. And if you say, well, nobody's been coming along lately, pray that the Lord put somebody in your heart today and just watch what happens. In an elevator or in a parking lot or wherever, all of a sudden there'll be that opportunity, right? And all you have to do is tell them how much God loves them, how precious they are in his sight, and the hope that we have in what he's done for us. And that we're really sinners. Everybody of Adam is sinner. That's why we all die in these bodies. And we need a Savior. And if we just confess our sins and ask him to be our Savior, he will. And we can have eternal life as he has promised. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for the book of Amos. We thank you for these minor prophets. We thank you for the message. Really the same in everyone, and yet there's always the application. There's always the differences, the nuances, and the things that strike home. And Lord, I can't imagine a more portrayal of the present status of our country, the United States, than we see here in the book of Amos. And so, Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for the kings and those in authority. We pray for President Obama. We pray for Vice President Biden. We pray for the Senate. We pray for the House. We pray for the 9 Supreme Court judges. And Lord, whatever you want to do with that same-sex marriage stuff, Lord, may your will be done. It is such an abomination, but yet the majority of this nation now has accepted it. Satan has been successful, it would seem, in getting it into the area of rights. Once it's in the area of it's our right, then it's hard to vote against that kind of a thing. But we are so deceived and so far gone, and so many millions of babies killed since 63 alone. And Lord, blood is on our hands. We have sinned. We deserve nothing but hell. And yet in your grace and in your mercy, those who are yours, you have saved, and we have that promise of eternal life. And you told us, you told the disciples when they came back from that missions trip, they were all excited about healings and casting out demons. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in the book of life. May we rejoice in that today, Lord. May we leave here with a true joy in our heart of what you've done for us. Yes, we've got problems. We're not in heaven yet, but we're assured of heaven, and there's not going to be any pain, there's not going to be any suffering, there's not going to be any hard of hearing or anything else. But yet, we're not there yet, and you've left us here for a reason. May we redeem the time today, Lord, a day at a time, and may we be on our knees in prayer. We can always pray, Lord, always pray. And rather than get all upset and mad about this and about that, and, oh, how could they do this, how could they do that, may we just stop all of that and just get on our knees and pray. That's the only thing that we can do that has any significance anyway, really, in terms of these problems all around us that we can't tolerate because they're such an affront to you. So, Lord, bless and guide my precious brothers and sisters for coming, and may your hand be upon them, and may they go through this day filled with that living hope of you and share it with somebody else. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.